Amen, children. Church, say amen.
Amen.
Ah, yes. Out of the mouth of babes, you've ordained praise for yourself. Church, give the children a hand. Give the children a hand. Thank you, Miss Jody. So sweet to hear them praising God. As they sang this song, Let the Walls Came Down, it made me think of a summer of 1990, and I was walking in the streets of a Polish town, but a couple of days earlier than that, I was in the city of Berlin with my youth group, and we were standing there a year after the Berlin Wall fell down, and I still have a piece of that in my garage. Just an incredible thing, and to meet people who had been on the other side of the wall and to see their impact of now being able to freely move because of that major shift in history. During that time, I remember walking down the streets of a small Polish city, and one of my English students from Poland's dad was taking us on a tour, and as we were walking through the city, he came to a point and he stopped and kind of wondered, wait, you know, are we waiting for everyone to catch up? Because, you know, it was a youth group, that's like herding cats. So praise God, Pastor Justin and Pastor John, continue to lift them in prayer. They're wonderful men of God who lead our youth and disciple them. So thankful for them. But if we came to this part, Jan, one of my students' dads, stopped, and my youth pastor said, Jan, you know, what's going on? And he said, this is where I was standing the night that the Germans invaded my little community, Auschwitz. I was walking home and I heard noise behind me and turned, and there were soldiers running towards me, and we made it through. My parents were both educators and we lived through, and his daughter actually was one of my English students while I was there. Powerful. It was a war in a city where 6 million people had died in this war. And I remember how sobering it was walking through Auschwitz and going through the showers and coming into the furnace area and saying, my goodness, other human beings did this to other image bearers. And it wasn't supposed to be that way. You see, this last week on 11/11/18, as Pastor Matthew so wonderfully shared last week, it was Armistice Day. It was to celebrate the end of the war of all wars. But here they were. Here I was standing on ground, because it wasn't the war that ended our wars. There were other wars that gone on. There are wars that are known, and there's wars that haven't been known. You see, 6 million Jews died in that war. That's a lot of people. And might I just say in simple math that 10 is greater than 6. What do you mean, Pastor David? How many of you can raise your hand have heard of a man named King Leopold II of Belgium? Okay. How many of you have heard of Adolf Hitler? Yes. King Leopold II of Belgium. Amazing, for many years, I did not know who this was. Also known as the Butcher of Congo. He was the king of Belgium who exterminated 10 million Congolese. And that's not in our history books. But whether 10 million or 6 or several hundred thousand, at that time, it led people to say, as in our day, what is going on? And in today's passage, we're going to continue in our series in mystery and look at our message on reconciliation. But before getting there, I want to just say there were some things that were going on in the culture that led to that time. Dr. George Hunter, who's the E. Stanley Jones Distinguished Professor Emeritus at Asbury Theological Seminary, wrote a book, How to Reach Secular People. And in his introduction, he talks about 6 watershed moments that had happened in the history of Christendom, from when the church started to Constantine making it the Roman Empire, as they transformed the Roman Empire, to it being Christian for a long period of time. And he said these 6 things led to an event called secularization, where Christendom kind of was being pushed out of the way. He said this, the Renaissance, that period of time from the mid-1400s to 16. The breakup of Christendom with the Protestant Reformation, which had positive things, but he said on this point, it moved the church's influence by turning the church's attention from the management of society and inward towards renewal, reorganization, and theological matters. The other thing was the rise of science. The other thing was the Enlightenment. And then the urbanization first seen in Great Britain's Industrial Revolution. And the last one that he notes was the rise of nationalism and the rise of proud independent nations in what had been a comparatively united Europe. You see, up until that time, they were united around, they fought around religion. But with the Treaty of Westphalia, they said, we're not going to fight a religion, and we're going to fight now as nations. And the spirit that swept Europe killed Christendom as a political entity, he says, and it undercut the understanding of a common humanity that had largely prevailed before. And the nationalism led to an unprecedented warfare between the people of Europe, including two world wars, and the church becoming inordinately identified with it. And that experience disillusioned Christians. Now, it might seem like something written today. Actually, Hunter wrote that book, copyright 1992. And his introduction is fascinating. But there was much hostility then, and there's still much hostility now. And what might God's word say to this? Well, a lot. You see, we're in the book of Ephesians, a book that Paul wrote to a group of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus, this diverse gathering of people. And it's been noted that the passage that we're about to get into today is the main theological section of the book of Ephesus. Kind of like how Leopold's kind of unknown. Sometimes this section 11 through 22 is unknown. We know chapter 1 through 10, especially 8, 9, and 10, that we've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of works that no man could boast. It's the gift of God. We know that. But herein lies the main theological section. Notice theological section. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles as we look this morning at our exclusion, our inclusion, and our new reality. Won't you pray with me? Father God in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank you that you so loved the world that you sent his son that we might be reconciled with you and thereby also reconciled with one another. And I pray this morning that you take this church, this gathering people of New Hope, and for the glory of your great name, for the furthering of your majestic and wonderful and mighty name, that you'd use us as broken, imperfect people at this time in history to be a part of your great work. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. So in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, last time that I had the opportunity to be with you, we found out that we were dead in trespasses and sin, caught up with the three uglies, the three UGLY, you ain't got no alibi, huh? The world, the devil, and the flesh. And last week, Pastor Matthew unpacked wonderfully how, but God, he made us alive in Christ and raised us up and he seated us. And it's by grace we've been saved. But no, hold on. It's just not so that we could have harps and wings. No, verse 10 said, for, that's a purpose, for you've been created in Christ Jesus to accomplish good works. And he doesn't end there. Paul goes on here to say, picking up in verse 11, therefore, remember, if you're in the NIV this morning, it says, commemorate that formerly you who were Gentiles, that word for nations by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body made by hands. That word remember means to exercise memory, to be mindful. Exercise memory, that's the word we get mnemonic from right here. To be mindful. People are about mindful today because according to Inc. magazine, mindfulness industry is a $1.2 billion industry at this time. Webster says to bring to mind, to think again, to keep in mind for attention or consideration. This word is also used in Exodus 13:3 when the Lord says, remember this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. But Paul suddenly in here after talking about all these wonderful things in Ephesians 2, he says, whoa, you who are Gentiles by birth. He makes it emphatic. He narrows in. As Pastor Matthew's talked earlier, we have these pronouns of you and we. As he talked about Jews and Gentiles, here he narrows in and he says, you Gentiles. You see, there was a degree of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see, there was a saying among Jewish men that they thank God. They'd wake up in the morning and say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile and that I'm not a woman. That was one of their things. And so one of the things that happened here is, even when you look at this, when they say called by some, by those who call them circumcisions, they were calling you uncircumcised. There was a little name calling going on here. The terminology being used here was derogatory. It's actually two different words there. And when the circumcised people talked about being, we're circumcised, they were using it in the context of the covenant law, of saying we belong to God's people. Yes, we're all that. But you who are uncircumcised, y'all go over there someplace. Now, there's some animosity, and this is actually seen in that it affected the body. Paul's writing to Ephesus, but it's not the first time he sees this. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we're going to have him put the verse up. We're going to read this. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. Behind me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of you know this verse? How many of you have memorized this verse? Yeah, I remember being in athletics, people would have that, I've been crucified with Christ, so they put, 1 Corinthians 9:23, run the race and all that. I was a javelin thrower. So I used to think the 10K runners were a little bit, needed to have their hands laid on them and pray for them. You're running 10,000 kilometers? Why? I had a javelin. I'm like, I'm not running that far. I'm going to turn around and stab you. I'm not doing it. Sorry. So, but I need to ask the question. We know the verse. What's the context? What is going on around this verse that led Paul to say this? Because if we don't know the context, we're inclined to proof text. And if we're not doing exegesis, we're inclined to do eisegesis. So let's see what was going on. Earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says that I, Paul, confronted Cephas because he stood condemned. I mean, we got to step back here. Wait a minute. Galatians is Paul's first epistle. And he tells about coming in. And after chapter 1 of saying how God worked in his life, chapter 2, he says he shows up and he talks to Cephas. He opposes Cephas, saying he stood condemned. No, y'all with me. He opposed Cephas. Cephas, who's called Peter. Cephas, who's called Peter, who Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, the pillar of the church. So the new dude shows up and he confronts him. Why? Well, it goes on to say that when they were in Antioch, that place they were first called Christians, made up of Cyprians and Cyrenes and Hellenists and Jews, a very diverse all peoples church. It says there he was eating with the Gentiles. But all of a sudden his Jewish homeboys showed up, and when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Now, I want to read this exactly how it says, because there's a little thing going on with some verbs in here. Imperfect says that Peter was continually and habitually eating with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came, he continually and habitually withdrew himself and continually and habitually separated himself from them. Well, why did he do that? Wonderful reason. The text tells us, fearing the circumcised party. It's like, not being with y'all. And what does it go on to say? The situation was so bad. How bad, Pastor David? It goes on to say that the rest of the Jews to act hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray. And Paul comes to them and he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with political correctness. Sorry, that's the King Jimmy version. Nope. Let me retry that. Their conduct was not in step with some sort of faddish, latest church, progressive, ecclesiastical, Marxism, something like that. Nope. When it says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the, say it with me, gospel. That is the word euangelion, gospel, good news. That's where we get our word evangelical from. As in the 1940s, a group of people, Sandberg and another person, led a Bible study, and that became Crystal Evangelical Free Church, which today is New Hope Church that you're sitting in. That type of evangelical. This is not a political correctness issue on being all peoples. This is a BC, biblical correct issue. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the heart of God. And Paul says, our ultimate identification is in Christ. And here's what's interesting. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. In a shocking turn, Paul in Ephesians 2:11 denigrates the practice of circumcision. Do you see that? He says this. He says, the circumcision that done in the body by the hands of men. Ow. Great, Pastor. What? This was the same word in the Old Testament used in Leviticus 26:1 for the handmaking of idols. Paul's like, wait a minute. And you have to understand, in Philippians 3:5, Paul boasted, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And you know that that's got to be really important because there aren't a lot of dudes in our congregations walking around saying, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day. How about you? No. You don't do it. But in that context, to those people, it mattered because you were part of a covenant community. And Paul says, guys, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, it's important right now to kind of have a cultural context of what we're doing here. Because sometimes we'll read scripture and we'll read ourselves in a little bit differently. What do you mean, Pastor David? What this is saying in this text is that we are Gentiles. So the text is talking about we are Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles and Jews, okay? Now, I have a very good friend, one of my best friends, is a Messianic Jewish pastor outside of Philadelphia, okay? So why am I bringing this up? Because sometimes contextually we get a little messed up. I'm gonna have them put up a picture. So up here in this picture is a gentleman. How many of you guys know who Warner Salzman is? Warner Salzman. Can you guys show that picture for them? So, how many have seen the picture to the left? Okay. This is a picture made by Warner Salzman of the Evangelical Covenant, Swedish Evangelical Covenant Church in 1940. He was asked to paint a portrait of Jesus. And this is a portrait that he painted. And it was given to soldiers heading off to war in the Korean War and Vietnam War and put on things all over. Okay, so that's Warner Salzman. To the left is my Jewish mentor who was headed up Jews for Jesus, Jan Moskowitz. And you see they're slightly a little bit different. And why do I bring this up? It's a realization that he was Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Norway. Though he did die for chocolate Norwegians like me, okay? But he's Jesus of Nazareth, okay? And why do you bring this up? Because sometimes we tend to forget that when we're reading this passage, he's talking to us. And he was talking to those in the Ephesus church there, okay? He's saying, y'all are Gentiles. And listen, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In the NIV, it reads, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and stranger to the covenant of promise. Now, what you have to understand, why is this important? He talked about later on he's going to talk about those who were far being brought near. Now, at the time that Paul's writing, there's a temple. And the temple was built in Jesus' day, before Jesus' day, called Herod's Temple. Built in 4 BC, destroyed in 70 AD by Nero. And here's the thing. On the temple, there were these various courts. There was an outer court of which Jesus writes about in Mark 11, 17. So what you had is you had the outer court, which was the court of Gentiles, then the court of women, the court of Israel, the court of priests, and then the holy place where the holies of holies was. And it was there that the presence of God dwelled with his Shekinah glory. But look, Mark chapter 11, Jesus reveals his heart for all the nations. He says this, and he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you made it a den of robbers?" Mark is the first gospel written. And I've heard people say to me, "You know, Pastor David, I don't know, why are we doing this? Like, you know, why do multi-ethnic churches? Why do all people's churches? You know, that's just for heaven." Stick with me. But a real life, walking, talking, moving, incarnate Jesus walks into a real temple, Herod's temple, and speaks a real prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy out of Isaiah 56, verse 7, to a real group of people. And he says, "Is it not written," perfect tense, past action with ongoing result, "is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer, past to the present, ongoing for all people?" And in this, it says that Christ cleanses out the temple because no one in the Gentiles could get to God. And what does it say here? Remember that at one time, you guys know what it's like to be in there. You guys were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth, and you were strangers to the covenant. The covenant being the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the new covenant. And what does it say? It says, going on, that we had no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. It's been said that if you can convince a man that he has no hope, he will curse the day that he was born. On December 12, 1927, the USS number 4 was rammed by the US Coast Guard ship Paulin off the coast of Long Point, Massachusetts, where it quickly sank 110 feet to a watery grave. Crews were dispatched to come, and divers dived to see what they could do to help. And as they dove to the bottom, one scuba diver put his ear up, helmeted ear up to the side of the vessel, and he heard a tapping sound. He heard this tapping. And after a period of time, he realized that what it was Morse code. And someone he learned inside was tapping out very slowly, "Is there any hope?" And that's the question that our world is asking today. Truth be told, there's some in a room this size who are sitting here this morning or listening online right now, and they're saying to themselves, "Is there any hope?" See, hope is an indispensable quality of life. And verse 12 goes on to say, we had no hope. Oh, but thank God that that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's another but. Thank God for but. Earlier we had the three uglies. And in verse said, but God, who is rich in mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses, God's just and he's merciful. He doesn't say, "Hey, but God, hey, everything's cool, just move along, everything's..." No. Verse 4 said, but God, who is merciful, even, not overlooking it, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here he says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to me. This sentence stands as a banner over this entire passage. He goes on to say, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of, there's that word. That's that word we're dealing with. That's a word that's right now. That word is hostility. so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We're living in a time lacking peace and majoring on division, but Christ annihilated the dividing wall and made us one. Amen. Verse 17 goes on, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. Pastor, keep with me, because remember what it says. He made us both one. He broke down in his flesh. You see, I have to remember, going back to the temple, it was a large area, about 40 acres, about a quarter mile. And you have to understand, Paul is writing this letter right now while he's in jail in Rome. See, when you would go to the temple grounds, there were 13 inscriptions that were stone. And I think we have that. I hope I didn't, any mistakes that happen, that's me. And anything that goes well, thank you for the AV team and everyone else. But here, they found two of these. One in 1897 and another one in, I think, 1986. But here is the temple warning for Gentiles. And it said this: no strangers to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. There were 13 around the temple courts. So they're walking, they're saying, nope, can't go in there. Nope, can't go in there. Pastor, I don't understand. It was kind of like our whites only, colored only signs. It's kind of like the apartheid signs. Fill in a culture. That's what it was. It was like sundown laws across the Midwest. How many people know what sundown towns are? Right? Edina was one. It was a sundown town that said no black person is to be here after sundown unless you're a servant or a chauffeur. Otherwise, get out. Otherwise, whatever happens, your ensuing death, that's on you. And that is up until the 70s too. But Paul writing this, he's intimately and recently familiar with the realities of this. Why? Because in Acts 21, he was falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the courts, which subsequently led to his 4 years of being in prison that has him in Rome writing the letter to the Ephesians. So he knows what he's talking about when he talks about this dividing wall. But he says that Christ broke down the wall. In verse 15, he gives the purpose that Christ creates a new humanity so that he might create the two into one new man and that he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is first time, and this word is compound. It's a word that Paul coined himself. When he talks about just the degree, the amount, the intensity of the reconciliation that's going on here. And he goes on to say, because Christ's result is peace, meaning Christ is our peace, Christ makes peace, then he goes, Christ can proclaim peace. Okay? Our world right now is feeling a hopelessness. It's feeling an unrestlessness. It's feeling an unpeaceness. It's on a multitude of different areas. There are people right now, so let's say, we used to have a war on drugs, now we have criminal behavior that's known as the abuse of opioids. We're just reclassifying it, but it's still felony use of things. But here's the thing, people are hurting. There's rampant drug abuse because people feel no hope. Whatever means of it is, they're feeling a brokenness. Right now, 90% of all new heroin addicts are in their 20s, their 30s, they're white, middle class, and educated. What does that mean? It means they're broken people, but it's the thought. Even people who, quote, kind of have thought to embrace the American dream, they're feeling a lack of hope. They're feeling a brokenness. They're feeling an emptiness. And it's tearing apart our civilization, okay? It's tearing apart them. But see, look. Okay, remember how earlier, gotta go back. Remember how we talked about being entrapped to the three uglies? World, devil, flesh. The world with its organized opposition to God with religions, ideology, values, economic systems, etc. Soon Chad Ross says the three things holding the church captive right now: excessive individualism, materialism, consumerism, and racism. But note this, in the book, Intoxicated with Babylon, here's an unbelievable quote. Victor Lobau, in 1955, talked about a thing called planned obsolescence. And he writes this, "Our enormously productive economy demands that we make consumption our way of life, that we convert the buying and use of goods into a ritual, that we seek our spiritual satisfactions, our ego satisfaction, and consumption. We need things consumed up, burned up, worn out, replaced, and discarded at an ever-increasing rate." Wow. The stuff that we had, the term is planned obsolescence, that it wears out. That we, our spiritual and ego exercise is to be buying, that our ritual is, y'all looking at me, okay, two words, Black Friday. Pastor David, are you saying that we're not supposed to have good things? No, I'm not saying that. But because all scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, and training so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word, Romans says, do not be conformed to this word, literally stuffed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And brothers and sisters, this is why we're serious about moving towards Jesus, discipleship, moving towards Jesus, taking others with us. So why we're saying get plugged in, that this isn't, hi church from afar. No. Jesus came near that we might have a relationship with them. All right, let's keep going. Time's short. I know you're hungry. Paul makes it real clear the access is only through the Spirit. That both Jews and Greeks are given access to God through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. That gets now to verse 19 about our coming reality. Paul's drawing out the implications of what he said in verses 11 through 18. He goes, so then, other versions say, consequently, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, in verse 12, it says that we were aliens from the commonwealth, that we were strangers to the covenant. But because of what Christ has done, it says you're no longer strangers and aliens. But let's have a mind-blowing mic drop moment. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The idea... Notice what he doesn't say. Earlier it says that we weren't citizens or part of the commonwealth of Israel. Here he says we are citizens with the saints. God is making a brand new humanity. That was part of Christ's work, okay? And listen to me. He uses terms like family. In this passage he uses household of God, which is a family. What are you saying, Pastor David? This morning, if you are a believer in Christ, no matter what your background, you are more my brother and sister than my unsaved brother. And for the believer here, if you're saved, that Ethiopian, that Iraqian, that Argentinian, that Russian, that El Salvadorian person in Christ is more your brother and sister in Christ than your unsaved family member of your own ethnic background. I don't like that. It's the text. You take it up with God. This is one time when the Bible says that this type of blood, that we've been given interest through the blood of Christ, it's when this type of blood truly is thicker than any other type of blood or water. Let that be on the clothesline of your mind and let the Holy Ghost blow through it. He goes on to say, having built on the foundations of the prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Paul uses this architecture imagery that even is showing that the work is never finished, but it keeps growing in Christ. And the word being there is passive. It's literally that when people put their faith in Christ, God takes that person and makes them a part of this temple, a holy temple. The church is not bricks and mortars. The church is the body of Christ. It's a people. And God, guess what? He took those two people. And as the church was growing, he took them and he He put them into his body that is growing. He goes on to say, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. The word temple means the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. That word fitted together, the same word used in 2 Corinthians 11:12, when he speaks about a man and a woman being joined together in marriage. And praise God, this last Tuesday I celebrated 19 years of my baby. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, baby. I love you. You're an incredible woman, incredible mom. I'm blessed, super blessed. And as my Jewish mentor, who passed away years ago, Jan, first time he met Tammy, he walked up, Jan said, Jan, nice to meet you. And he said, Tammy, nice to meet you. And David's blessed. And as he held his hand, he looked at me and he said, and you know exactly what I mean. Amen. All right. So, it has in mind this intimate growth together. The word has also been used in the idea of suturing a wound together, taking two separate parts, bringing them together and suturing. The ideal is a closeness. It's a growth. It's not drive-by. We are growing together. We are moving towards Jesus, taking others with us. That is our commitment. So, I love the fact that it says here that he's making us and building us together to be a home for God. And he says it's by the Spirit. The key to realize is that this is something that can't be done by human strength. Birds of a feather flock together. The opposite of racism, as Dr. David Anderson said, is gracism. Do you know why I love being a part of a gospel-centered all people's church? Because it's something that only God can pull off. Because people could look and say, well, I know Dave Miles. I know he didn't do this. It's something that requires the Holy Spirit and power of God working through people to accomplish his design. So real quick, we have some marching orders, and I'm going to close. He's made us his temple. The Bible says in Acts 1:6-8 that we are his witnesses. I went on a quick trip with my sons, 57-hour trip, 25 hours, which was driving. Went to Xenia, Ohio, to go to an Annie, Mineo, and Lecrae concert. And on the afternoon that we were getting ready to leave, my son was out of the van, and there was a couple young men from the Mormon church, and they came to say hi, and I saw them. I was like, oh, cool. I love it. I love going to talk to people. So I hopped up, and I went and talked to them, and we just started talking and stuff, and, you know, they were out witnessing and sharing and stuff, and we were talking about the gospel, and so I asked them, you know, I said, hey, so, like, where do I stand now, you know, and they're like, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, there used to be a video out that said because I had dark skin, I was a sub-level demonoid, and those who had red skin were demons, and those who had white skin had chosen rightly, and that's why they had white skin. And they're like, oh, no, no, and I said, oh, that's right, I remember. 1979, the elders had a vision that I was okay. Kind of spurred on by the IRS getting ready to snatch their tax-exempt status, but nonetheless, I am now okay. But nonetheless, it was a time of sharing. What I was amazed is that these individuals, and we had a great conversation, but they were out witnessing and saying, you need to know the Lord. Acts 1:8, Jesus' resurrection. He comes to the disciples, and the disciples come around him, and they say, Jesus, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You have to understand, the nation of Israel had ceased to exist in 63 BC when General Pompey captured the country and it came under Roman rule. And the apostles are saying, in the imperfect, is this the time you're going to restore us? Is this the time you're going to restore us? Is this the time you're going to make us first? Is this the time you're going to make us first? Literally saying, Jesus, are you going to make Israel great again? And he says, look, he goes, it's not the matters that lay within the Father's sole jurisdiction that are yours. That whatever the purpose of God might have, these are not the concerns because I've called you to be witnesses. And you're to proclaim my kingdom to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the earth. Real quick, I'm going to close with this. Look, sharing the gospel. God has given us as people who have been far away, brought near, and now moving towards Jesus. He's given us a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with people. Quick math. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. But let's just take some numbers, just for a church like ours. Numbers are important. I'm using this illustratively, please, okay? But if you take 1,500 people, and just say those 1,500 people were to share their faith or their testimony or the gospel once a week, that would come out to 78,000 times a year. And let's just say that only 0.25% of them, upon hearing the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, said, oh, instead of being children of wrath, I want to be beloved children of God, forgiven. Only 0.25% said, yeah, I want that. Okay? That would come out to 1,950 people. Right? Or before the next election, 7,800 people. If this same group of people in this room only did once a month, that's 18,000 times or 450 people a year or 1,800 people. In 4 years, more than doubling the size. Again, salvation is a work of God. But the point is this. We've been given an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. And listen, one of the things that I've found in sharing my faith, it seems that unbelievers want to talk about Jesus more than believers want to share Jesus with unbelievers. And some of my arguments that I've had in sharing the gospel is people looking at me after drawing out Romans 6:23, a bridge diagram, and looking at me and saying, Pastor David, that can't be for me. No, really, it's for you. No, that can't be for me. No, yes, it is. No, you don't understand. You don't know me. That, the God, that's for me? No, seriously. As I watch God do that, save people in front of me, I've had disagreements with people about how the gospel can really be for them. So, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we have not merely been saved that we might escape hell. We've been saved in order that God might present a people which will astonish the whole world. Please stand as we close here. Lord Jesus, you have saved us. You've taken us far, brought us near, made us unto yourself. And if we don't remember anything from this message, it's this: as reconciled recipients of God's amazing grace and the gospel, you have called us and empowered us to share this message with others as we move towards you and take others with us. Help us to do it for the glory of your great and matchless name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.